Father, thank you again for this time that we could gather. We ask now that you would open our hearts to your word and, Lord, that your spirit would have free reign in our lives to change us into conformity to your son, as well as to open our eyes possibly to the reality of our desperate need of your son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would understand the privilege of belief and that we would understand the tragedy of unbelief. And we'll give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. True story. A man buys an extremely sensitive barometer from a very respectable company. He gets it delivered to his house. He's excited, so he uncrates it, opens it up, and the needle on this particular barometer is pointing to hurricane. And he's looking at this going, there's no way. So he's shaking the barometer. Of course, that's really not a good idea with a very sensitive device. And he's so upset that he immediately, this is true, sits down and writes a letter to this respectable company, letting them know what he thinks about them and their barometer. The next day he gets up, he goes to work, and he mails the letter. And then he drives home, and not only is his barometer missing, but so is his entire house from a hurricane. September 1938, true story. Unbelief has amazing consequences. Would you agree? It does. And sitting in your lap is the always right and never wrong scriptures. And they are pointing to Jesus Christ alone as the only way of salvation, the only way to live life, to live is Christ. And yet the question is, will you heed the warning? Will you heed the direction? Will you do exactly what the Word of God tells you to do this morning? For this morning, in our continuing verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark, we have achieved amazing feat today. We are in chapter 6. Yes, we are. It's very exciting. And you're going to, as you open up your Bibles to this particular section of Scripture, which I hope you're doing right now, is that you're going to witness the tragedy of unbelief, of a group of people who did not believe Jesus Christ, though they should have. We're going to be witnesses of those who should have put their faith, their trust, their dependence in Christ, but they turned away. We're also going to come alongside some people who should have embraced Him because they knew Him well, but they're going to reject Him. So if you don't have your outline out of your bulletin, please take that out as well. If you're new with us, follow along in the text through the outline, and there'll be some cross-references that we'll read together. But we have been blown away by the last few weeks by the demonstrations of God's incredible power, His incredible omnipotence and authority. I mean, over the deep, over an army of demons, over a 12-year-long disease, and then to blow us all away, He even has authority over death. He reversed death. Amazing. And with the last two miracles in this particular sequence, there was a particular emphasis on faith. One of the reasons I love the Gospel of Mark is because it is the most chronological of all the Gospels. So we're getting a real good feel for the order of Christ's life as we study this particular Gospel and then feed in the other Gospels to kind of reference them. But in these last two miracles, Jesus assured the woman that her real cure came through faith. Her faith in Christ, not an external thing and touching, but in faith. And then Jairus was exhorted by the Lord to keep on believing. You came to me believing I could heal your daughter. Well, keep on believing. So on the heels of this incredible faith and exhortations toward faith, now in chapter 6 we see the absence of faith. The absence of faith. Unbelief. The very thing that made Eve disobey the Lord and eat the forbidden fruit. The very thing that kept Israel out of the promised land. The very thing that kept Israel and the Jews from trusting in their prophets. And ultimately, it was unbelief that led them to crucify their own Messiah. Unbelief. Unbelief is what blinds us, is it not, to our selfishness and our pride, allowing us to think that somehow we're going to escape eternal judgment when the Bible tells us unless we come to Christ, we will not. Unbelief causes us to not see Christ as God's incarnate manifestation and that He came to provide the only way to be forgiven. He made us right with God, the only way to get to heaven through Jesus Christ. No other way. No other way. And unbelief is what causes an entire town of people to reject their Messiah and to treat Him really harshly. You're going to see some horrible things today. Now, some of you know firsthand of the difficulty of belonging to a family who rejects your belief. Others of you know what it's like to be treated harshly by your own family because of your faith. Harshly. But imagine, if you would, belonging to a family that attempts to deprogram you. Can you imagine that? A family that tries to deprogram you from your Christianity. Imagine friends who sincerely believe that you have lost your mind because you follow Jesus Christ. I mean, picture yourself going home, teaching a Bible study, and after you're done teaching the Bible study and say amen, they're so angry that they drag you out and want to throw you over a cliff and kill you. That is describing Jesus' first trip to Nazareth. That's what happened to him. Those three things. See yourself then returning to that same place that has treated you that way again. Why would you go back? Why would you even bother with people like that? Because you love them deeply. And you want them to know the truth in order to be saved. So here they are, the closest people to the only light that exists, and yet they stubbornly remain in the darkness of unbelief. Are you battling with unbelief at home? Maybe with a spouse or a child or a parent? How about, are you struggling with unbelief in your own heart? Do you ask, well, does God really care right now? I mean, what I'm going through? Is he really in control? Is he really all wise? I mean, is this really the perfect plan? Is he worthy of my trust? Maybe in your RMG or in your ministry, are there those who never seem to rely on Christ or ever turn to the Word? It's always opinion and their own emotion, etc. Or maybe at school or at work, are there those who continually seek to mock your beliefs and tear down your faith? Well, then you need to walk with Christ in these verses today as he returns home to Nazareth in Mark chapter 6. Read verse 1 with me, Mark chapter 6. It says, "And Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him." Now, this is amazing. Again, in Luke 4, they tried to kill Christ early in his ministry. Now, about the middle of his public ministry, he returns to his hometown. And instead of avoiding this place like the plague, he returns one last time. This is his last time in Nazareth. And he's trying to reach him with the gospel. Yet, number one in your outline, unbelief strikes home. Unbelief strikes home. Familiarity at times breeds what? Contempt. It says in verse 1, Jesus went out from there. Jesus went out from there. From where? From Capernaum. Remember here he was with Jairus' daughter? That's a lead official in Capernaum. He going out from there on the heels of calming the storm, casting out an army of demons, curing a woman diseased 12 long years, even raising a dead daughter of a well-known synagogue official. Jesus comes home. Comes home. Perhaps the Lord was hoping that these clear indicators of his deity and his, you know, popular, kind of manifestation of his attributes might soften their previous reaction and they might embrace him as the only path of salvation. So he travels to his hometown, verse 1, and came into his hometown. That's Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he's raised in Nazareth, so the gospel writers consider Nazareth his hometown. And you all know Nazareth, right? Everybody? I mean, it's between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. It's hilly, it's rocky, it's off the main path, and it's kind of despised by the first century people, like the way the people of Temecula feel about Hemet. That's right. So take a look at Nazareth here on the map. There between the Sea of Galilee at the top and then the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, there's a little dot up there. That's Nazareth right there. And you can kind of see the hill country in the next slide right here. Yeah, right here. There it is. Yeah, that's the shape of the area around Nazareth, the hills, etc. And here's an old picture, next one, of the old city there. Yeah, you know, kind of there they are. That's kind of the region around Nazareth, kind of off the beaten path. You know, not many people go to Nazareth for vacation, if you follow what I'm saying. It was really not a place where anybody was like a populace or on central roads, etc. And this is where Jesus spent 30 years of his life. This is where he grew up. Nazareth is where he probably learned to walk, where he learned to work. I mean, again, he was God and man, but he had to develop as a man, correct? So he didn't always get the food into his mouth as a little boy, okay? Are we okay with that? That's not sin. I know some of you parents feel that it is, but that's not, you know, when they spill their milk, that kind of thing. It's just growing up, learning how to do it. He's learning how to walk and work and where he prepared, where he studied the scriptures before he began his public ministry. So now he reaches out to those same people that knew him well. They all saw him grow up there. And he seeks to witness to them about their need of salvation and to express their dependence upon God. Now, sadly, though somewhat impressed at first, they will respond with unbelief. And even though Jesus is very careful, you're going to see that here in his approach to his hometown crowd. We read at the end of verse 1, look what it says. It says, Jesus came to his hometown, and who was with him? His disciples followed him. This time he brought his devoted entourage, his men. This is an unmistakable sign that he is a rabbi, a respected teacher. They had disciples. And they'd heard about the crowds, possibly the calming of the storm or the healings. They maybe heard about all of that. But the most influential rabbis had disciples. And so the disciples are here. And amazingly, the disciples had seen his amazing miracles, right? They've watched all of this. Now they're going to watch amazing rejection. They're going to watch, not only have they seen this incredible manifestation of Christ, but now they're going to see how people react to him. They're going to see him be rejected. Amazingly, key point. All Christ followers in this room will be rejected. Can I hear an amen? Okay, you don't want to embrace it, but it's true. You are going to be rejected. Students, do not be shocked when your bros, the people on your team, are verbally mock you for your faith, call you preacher boy. Employees, don't gasp when you're gossiped about for your faith. All true Christians will be persecuted. You will be rejected. Young children that are listening, you will be rejected. Count the cost. Embrace it. Understand. If Christ was treated that way, you who follow him will be treated that way. Period. Read aloud with me 2 Timothy 3:12. Let's read it together. Come on, you know it. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let's try it again with everyone in the room. Here we go. Ready? Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You'll be hit. You'll be hurt. You'll be slandered. You'll be passed by. You'll be ignored. You'll be mocked. It's going to happen. There's something about familiarity in this particular situation that breeds an unbelievable level of contempt. It really does, and you're going to see it unfold before you. It's funny, I used to minister at Grace Community Church. I was there for a decade, over 23 years ago. That's a long time ago. And I'm just telling you this because I want you to understand something. It seems the longer that I'm gone, the more I'm esteemed. It's true. It's true. It's weird that people say positive things about my ministry 23 years ago, and I have no idea what they're talking about. I'm not kidding. We had a guy come out that's a real good friend of mine, and he was saying things to the training center guys, and I wanted to vomit. Because I'm going, when did that happen? What are you talking about? It's like the longer I'm gone, the better I was. Right? Which is a good reminder. Sometimes we don't appreciate what we have, do we? Maybe it's a disciple or RMG leader, or a teacher, a parent, a church family. Because we know people, we become familiar with them, it's easy for us to take them for granted. But it's actually more than appreciation of what God has given you. And this text is going to highlight their reaction to Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, we battle with this drift with Jesus Christ, do we not? Familiarity, commonality, our passionate first love becomes second love or third love. Our zeal for his service begins to cruise to, well, whenever it's convenient. Our hunger for his word slows to a once a week meal. Our intimate relationship transitions to only prayers around food. Our giving first to his church drops to only when I have something left over. Have you allowed your familiarity with Christ and his word become complacent, indifferent, worse contemptible? If so, restore your first love, repent, remember what Christ has done for you. Go back to the things you did at first, according to Revelation. For as Jesus begins to minister in Nazareth, we're going to witness an awesome reaction that very quickly turns to unbelief. And point number two in your outline, unbelief spurns the obvious supernatural. It spurns it. Look what verse 2 says. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. When the Sabbath came. Now, one of two things happened here. You might not realize this. It's either Jesus waited for the Sabbath to publicly minister, doing that which is proper and traditional and conventional in his hometown to give as little offense as possible, or the hometown crowd did not flock to him as soon as he arrived, like he everywhere else had been that way, like every place else, and he was not given an excited welcome. And it probably was a combination of both. Probably a combo of both. But in keeping with the democratic nature of the synagogue, in the synagogue, basically a visiting rabbi was always asked to be able to teach and would he want to teach. Visiting rabbis were given that opportunity when visiting synagogues. So here's a picture of a visiting rabbi in Nazareth right here. It's coming. I know someone in the back is going to flip the slide any second now. I know they're going to do it. It's coming. There it is. That's a visiting rabbi in Nazareth. Right there. That is Nazareth, and that's the visiting rabbi. Ultimately, notice verse 2. He began, see it there? He began to teach in the synagogue. See the word began? It looks back to the beginning of his teaching, the kind of introduction of his sermon, but the word began also intimates that the reaction of the audience did not encourage him to continue. So he just began his teaching. And this is one of the last times Jesus teaches in a synagogue. It certainly is the last time Mark mentions Jesus teaching in a synagogue. Plus, it's the last time being in Nazareth. The synagogue became a place of rejection for Jesus Christ. Later on, Jesus does most of his teaching in houses, courtyards, and hillsides. He begins to move away from the synagogues after this. Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus taught this time. On his first visit in Luke, he tells us the book of Isaiah was handed to the Lord, and he found the place that spoke prophetically of him. And what is so cool to me, I don't know if you realize this, but he is handed the scroll to Isaiah. He reads Isaiah as it described the Messiah at his first coming. Isaiah is describing the Messiah at his first coming, and he stops his reading right in the middle of the verse. Do you know why? Because the second half of the verse describes his second coming. And he stops right in the middle of the verse and then closes the scroll, sat down and said, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Awesome. It gives me chills. Right there. And then as he concluded, they drove him out, tried to throw him over a cliff. Wow. Wow. In the middle of his public ministry on his second trip to his hometown, we don't know what he taught, but he did make an incredible impression. Look at verse 2. And the many listeners were what? Astonished. Now, the Greek word many there has the article, the many, and that's indicating that the reaction was the vast majority of the crowd there. So almost the entire crowd was astonished, and astonished means overwhelmed. You ever been overwhelmed? Just, wow, this is incredible. We'd say blown away, pumped, cracking, amped, juiced. Not merely a momentary wow, because the tense here is ongoing. This is off the hook wired response. Oh, okay, they're really reacting here. Now, sadly, this jaw-dropping response is not excitement and belief, but an astonishment when quickly soured into cynicism and unbelief. As they reflected on what they heard and saw from Jesus, they couldn't get over some things. What couldn't they get over? They couldn't get over that he'd grown up in their midst. They couldn't get over that he had history with them. They couldn't get over and look past his humanity. They just saw a man. So they displayed a mounting agitation as they reflected upon the identity of the profound, wise teacher and miracle worker. Since Jesus is the hometown boy, they knew that he didn't study under any rabbi of influence. Now, this is the way things were done with rabbis. They would other rabbis, and he lacked the proper credentials. He didn't have a seminary degree. He didn't have a university doctorate. He didn't have the right credentials. He wasn't qualified. So you know what they did? This is something you're familiar with. What they did is they began to rehearse their objections to his ministry and to his person. You ever done that? Rehearse your objections. They were growing in their rejection. You're going to see an intensification of their resistance to Christ here. Now, I know you've done this because I've done it, and I used to do this. I don't do it anymore, praise God. But you get angry with your spouse or with a boss or with a parent, and you begin to argue with them in your mind. Come on, have you done this? Nod your head just a little bit. You argue with them in their mind, and you build a case against them, right? Come on, and it's really good too, isn't it? You build a case against them, the hurt they've caused you, the wrong they've done, you've got your list of things that you can bring out, and you think through what you're going to say over and over and over. You rehearse it. You rehearse your argument. And in most cases, when you finally get to it, it was really a misunderstanding, wasn't it? Just something dumb. You're like, oh man, that wasted case. You know, I'm just all that I had. I can't even say it. You spent hours preparing this. This is what the folks in Nazareth are doing. Right as Jesus is teaching, they're rehearsing their objections in the form of questions, which expose their unbelieving hearts. Their astonishment didn't turn to respect. Their astonishment, are you ready? Turned to attack. They're going to attack him. What questions do they ask? Number one in your outline, where did Jesus get this authority? Where did he get this authority? You see it there, the first question, verse 2, saying, where did you get these things? Where did this man get these things? Now, you got to pick up the critical tone here. You see it there? This man. Not, wow, where did this rabbi study? Who trained this incredibly respectful rabbi? But literally, cynically, where did this one get these abilities? They're not even calling him a rabbi, a teacher. They're agitated. They're upset. They're having a hard time separating the boy they watched grow up with the supernatural man who's standing before them, compelled basically to admit this authority. They ask themselves, well, what's the source of this change? They're not answering that question. Sadly, they're unwilling to entertain the truth that he is divinely commissioned, more than a man stood before them. So look at verse 2. There's a second separate question, which seems to be voiced by a different critic. So there's a bunch here kind of working this up. Verse 2, and it says, and what is this wisdom given to him? Well, now, secondly, where did Jesus get this wisdom? This guy is perplexed by the nature and the source of this profound and remarkable wisdom displayed by Christ. The verb there, you see it there, is given him, given to him. It's passive. They're recognizing that this wisdom didn't come from the training of rabbis, that this wisdom actually came from another source. But they're unwilling to give God the credit. The questioner is not ready to accept that this wisdom's from God. He's actually raising a cynical doubt again. And you see that there, verse 2, take a look at it. It says, given to him. You see that there? You could probably scratch that out and put it to given to this one. They don't use the personal pronoun. They're kind of isolated to this fellow. They're being cynical, critical. They're not honoring Christ as a teacher, rabbi. They're disdainfully saying, what's the wisdom having been given to this one? Are you getting the tone there? You get the feel? This is an insult. Whose authority does he speak from? See, the rabbinic pattern was to quote other rabbis. Rabbi Yaakov says, you know, and they would just do that. Go back and forth. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus quoted no one but who? God. He taught God's word. They weren't used to that. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't think that gave him authority. Can you imagine that? God's word did not give him authority. Wow. Then another asks a third question in verse 2. And such miracles as those performed by his hands? Again, thirdly, where did Jesus get this power? Notice the phrase, it starts with and such miracles. That's a chi in the Greek, which means it's another totally separate comment by a separate person. And the word miracles here is power. And what they're saying is these powers coming from his hands, where'd he get that? Come on, you said it. They've said it. Jesus grew up in their midst. They never saw him do one miracle when he was there. They never saw any family member do any miracle. So they're going, where'd he get this power from? And really, maybe underneath this is the slander of the Pharisees. Maybe there's the implication that Jesus is demonically empowered, like they were accusing. These amazing actions were designed to show them that God was at work in Christ. These amazing actions were to point to Him as the one who speaks for God and points the way to God, and they couldn't get beyond the history. They'd heard about His power over disease. Confident they'd heard about His power over leprosy and the paralytic, the withered hand, the storm, the demons, disease, even death. This would follow. Miracles flowed from Christ. They acknowledged that power, but they failed to acknowledge that His power was from God. So they failed to honor the source of His authority, wisdom, and power. And sadly, you know what? They didn't stop there. They really got mean. They continued to burn with unbelief. They became so angry, they grew harsh. They began to attack His background. They began to attack His legitimacy. They began to attack even His family. Fourthly, in your outline, isn't Jesus merely a common carpenter? Look what it says in verse 3. Is not this the what? Oh, come on. What is it? The what? Is this the village handyman? We know him. This is the guy I see at Home Depot all the time. He's a local fix-it man. Jesus was a carpenter, a tradesman, a common laborer. He's not so great. How could he prophesy and interpret? I don't think so. I mean, carpenter means craftsman. Someone who made things out of wood, and in Israel it would be make things out of stone as well. One church father claims, just kind of reaches out and says this, that he made plows and yokes. But he probably built houses. And one thing is for certain, Jesus worked, and in doing so, He establishes the dignity and the sanctity of daily labor. I know you don't want to hear this, but there was work before the fall. Working is good. Good work. Work hard. Please the Lord. Be different than our day. You'll probably get hired. One thing is certain. At this very point, this common labor fueled the synagogue attendees' unbelief. Why should we listen to a common manual labor guy? Why should we listen to a Teamster, a Bubba, you know? So, then they even got really nasty and they intensified their attack. Fifthly, they said, isn't Jesus illegitimate? Whoa. This is a cruel shot aimed at Jesus and Mary. And it says in verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of, what's it say? Mary. Listen, in Israel, how were sons identified in this Jewish culture? By their father, by their father's name. A man was called the son of his mother only when the father was unknown. And during his former visit in the earlier, in Luke 4, the people of Nazareth spoke of Jesus as Joseph's son. But now they're restamping Jesus as an illegitimate child. They're calling Mary a whore and Jesus illegitimate. This is very harsh. Jewish custom required that so long as a son of an adulteress lived a life pleasing to God, nothing insulting should be said about his birth. But if he becomes an apostate, then his illegitimate birth shall be spoken of publicly and unsparingly. Do you understand what they're doing? They're calling Jesus an apostate. By doing this publicly, they're attacking him and calling him an apostate. Not a prophet, but a heretic. So they're recalling the rumors concerning the birth of Christ and opening through that fact at him as an insult. The religious leaders did it later in John 8:41. Look there in your outline. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father God. And Mark includes it here because Mark knows of the virgin birth, that God supernaturally impregnated Mary, that this was not the cause of fornication. He is not an illegitimate child. But that's the accusation of those who would be opposed. They use these rumors as an excuse to reject Christ and call him an apostate. Now they even throw him under the bus, finally, with sixthly, they say, isn't Jesus merely an ordinary man who grew up here? He's an ordinary guy. Is this not, verse 3, the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Are you getting this? The tense of the verb are not there, so are not his sisters, tells us his half-brothers and half-sisters are still living there. They're still there. And so what they're saying is at this very moment, Jesus is just a normal guy. They're attacking him. He's nothing special. He's just a normal guy. Now, we know James, the oldest, most famous of the four brothers. Later, he became to believe Christ and believe that Christ was God incarnate. That's amazing. He grew up with him, and he turned to him in saving faith. He could affirm that all his years of existence, that he was perfect. Can you imagine that? He could affirm that. He became a believer, turned to him in saving faith, became a key leader in the early church, and is the human author of that wonderful New Testament book in your New Testament, which is called James. That's right. That wasn't a trick question. All right. Then we also know Judas. He's the human author of the little New Testament letter named after him called Jude. Thank you very much. We don't know about his half-brothers, Josas, which is short for Joseph, and Simon. Sadly, we don't even know the names of Jesus' half-sisters. I really like to know those names. But we don't know either Joseph, Simon, or the sisters, whether they turned to Christ or not. Now, this is what we do know. We do know that Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin. Mary had other children. Amen? She did. We do know that they were currently living in Nazareth. We do know that James, Jude, and Mary all came to Christ by faith. They're all part of the early church. You see them there. And those that lived with Christ knew that he was sinless. Those who were closest to him eventually saw his authority, wisdom, and power, proving him to be God in the flesh. And God had invaded their dead hearts and gave them a heart to believe. But the citizens of Nazareth refused to believe the clearest explanation of who Christ was. Pride had caused them to rule out the most plausible answer that Jesus is God. So they rejected him. To them, no, that could not be. He's just an ordinary guy. And friends, if your own family is rejecting you, understand, if Jesus' own family rejected him, you got to understand that your family at times is going to reject you for your faith, right? It's true. He couldn't convince his own family of his true identity because of unbelief. How are you going to convince yours? You're not going to convince them. One more time. You are not going to convince your family, period. What you pray is that God himself would open their hearts. That's what you pray. Read these verses with me. Acts 13:48 says, read it aloud. When Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. Those who'd been appointed believed. Read aloud with me Acts 16:14. You'll love this. A woman named Lydia was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You pray, God, open their heart. Oh, yes, share the gospel. Oh, yes, be clear, but pray that God would open their heart. God is the author of salvation. Amen? Amen. And Jesus just displayed his power over the deep, the demons, disease, and death. So how did they respond? Unbelief. Does that blow you away? That's unbelievable, isn't it? But it's no different than today. Your children sometimes see the Lord transform you, but they reject Christ, for at least for now. Family members see radical transformation, and yet they still won't believe, for now. Close friends even turn away. The tragedy of unbelief should break our hearts. So how did the people of Nazareth respond? Number three in your outline, unbelief stumbles over Christ as Savior. Unbelief stumbles over Christ as Savior. The end of verse 3, it says this, and they took, anybody see that word there? Offense at him. What was that word? Offense. That's a very strong Greek word. Now, if you're reading it in English, it would have a lot of punch to it. It means trip over. Cause to fail, cause you to stumble, no longer believe, to anger, to shock, to cause to sin. They were caught in a trap they set for themselves. Did you get that? Stumbling implies this. Are you ready? This is so sad. Their evaluation of Christ killed them spiritually. They stumbled. Their evaluation of Christ killed them spiritually. Wow. They're not going to see Jesus as anything other than human. They're not going to just kind of touch on this view. They're going to hold this view as an ongoing evaluation. And as a result, they are rejecting the only path that God has provided for people to be reunited with him, to be forgiven, to be brought home to heaven. You are separated from God because of your sin. It is only Christ who can take care of that. And by rejecting Christ, now you are lost in your sins forever. Christ could only be, as C.S. Lewis said, Lord, liar, or lunatic. The people of Nazareth chose liar and lunatic and not Lord. Read aloud with me. There are people in this room right now in this room. This is the scariest thing about unbelief, who are stumbling over Christ. I don't know who you are, but you're here. And read aloud what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:23. Let's read it together. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block. Read aloud with me, 1 Peter 2:8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. His hometown friends rejected his authority, wisdom, and power. So verse 4 says, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. You see the field of unbelief narrow here? He goes hometown to relatives to people in his own household. To cause no further offense, Jesus calls himself a prophet here, not continuing what he asserted the first time he was with them, that he claimed to be the Messiah. And it's sad and funny. It's really true even in our day. You get into this? The expert at a conference is usually the guy who's coming from the farthest distance away and nobody knows who they are. It's difficult for people who've watched you grow up, who know you, to become maybe a prominent leader, to extend honor and respect. It's even more difficult to accept a man who grew up in your midst to be the God-man, the Son of God. And yet Jesus had all the credentials. Now, please, don't start feeling bad for the people in Nazareth, okay? Don't start feeling bad for them. Jesus had the right lineage. All they had to do was look at their Bible. He fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, came from all the right places. He manifested power over creation. He manifested power over the entire demonic world. He over disease, over death. This is not unknown. This is not in secret. But they refused to see it and rejected the only way of salvation. Are you getting it? Sometimes you can be really frustrated with people who see Christ and yet they don't turn to Him. Do you feel the pain here? This is what's being expressed right here. I get this. Those who heard Christ didn't reject him for lack of evidence. In spite of overwhelming evidence. It wasn't lack of evidence. It was in spite of overwhelming evidence. They did not reject it because they lacked the truth. It's because they rejected the truth. They refused forgiveness because they wanted to keep their sins. They denied the light because they preferred the what? Darkness. The reason for rejecting the Lord has always been the same. People prefer their way to God's way. And the person who's heard the gospel many times, maybe by you, but continually asks for more evidence of its truth is merely revealing the obstinacy of his belief, unbelief. The person who does not accept the light that God has already given will not believe, no matter how much more light he's given. The Apostle John said it this way of Christ. Look at John 1:10. It says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not, what? Know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Kind of a comical illustration of this. Cary Grant, the actor, remember him a long time ago? He's walking along the street. Somebody stops him on the street. He goes, I know who you are. You're Rock Hudd. No, not that. And Cary stops him mid-sentence. And he says, Cary Grant. He goes, no, that's not it. You're somebody. He's standing right there. He's telling them who he is. And they still would not accept the fact and the reality of it. John MacArthur, look at that quote in your notes, would you please? He says, it's tragic that small issues can be used as great excuses for not believing. The people of Nazareth were like the people throughout history of the church who can find every foolish reason to justify their rejection of the gospel. They don't like the attitude of the one who witnesses to them. They think most church people are hypocrites. They think the preacher's too loud, too soft, too stuffy, too overbearing. And the services are too formal, too informal. They're offended at the slightest things Christians do and construe the insignificant as being all important. They put up one smokescreen after another to excuse their unwillingness to believe the clear and demanding claims of the promises of Christ. Isn't that great? And it's so true. Which leads us to number 4, unbelief stifles God's blessing. It stifles God's blessing. Read verse 5. And it says in verse 5, he could do no what? Miracle there. He could do no miracle there. He's simply saying he felt it morally impossible to exercise his compassionate power on behalf of these people in the face of their unbelief. The Lord didn't do any miracle. Get this now, because he didn't want to. Don't miss that. Because he didn't want to, not that he couldn't. He could not do no miracle refers to the scope of his ministry, not the capacity, since it tells us that he did heal a few people here already. So he's not telling you he couldn't. He's telling you that he chose not to. He was not inclined to exercise his power in such adversarial environment. Again, MacArthur has a great quote on this. It says, some of Jesus' miracles were done in direct response to personal faith. But many others, perhaps most of them, were done regardless of any specific expression of an individual's faith. All the miracles were done to strengthen the faith of those who believed in him. But although God can perform miracles where there is no belief, he chose not to perform them where there was hard and willful unbelief. Unbelief then became a barrier to divine blessing. And because of the unbelief of the people of Nazareth, Jesus did not do many miracles there, end quote. In the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew, it says it very directly, Matthew 13:58, and he did not do many miracles because of their, what? Unbelief. Unbelief, in a sense, freezes the exercise of God's power by his choice. And yet I love the compassion of Christ in spite of this. Okay, you are in the most hostile environment you have ever been in. All right? What would you do? I would walk away. I would take my shoes and I would dust it off. And I would go, that's it. Okay? And yet Christ does not. To show you his character, what does he do? Look at verse 5. Look what he does. Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Oh, man. He had only a few opportunities to exercise his healing power, and these feebly sick ones must have been the inconspicuous folks who did not share in the prevailing attitude of the community. So he, even in a hostile, hateful, hurtful place, he shows compassion. God, I love that. He heals them directly by laying his hands on them. And yet Christ has been strongly impacted by this event. Number 5 in your outline, unbelief stirs God's heart. Unbelief stirs God's heart. Read verse 6. And he wondered at their unbelief. Wondered. Underline that in your Bible. Wondered. He's amazed, awestruck. He's astonished at their unbelief. In fact, not at the fact of their unbelief, but the cause of their unbelief. Simply because they thought they knew him, but they didn't know him. Now, understand this. When you get to know me personally, which many of you have, you'll discover all my faults, all my warts, bents, issues, sins, and loads of weaknesses. And I won't have you say amen, though I knew that it would be rousing. But when you get to know Christ, what do you get to know? You find him perfect, compassionate, truth, loving, gracious, merciful, just, righteous, holy, awesome in every way. Every way. They thought they knew Christ. They didn't know him at all. And still they rejected him. And the Lord is blown away by their unbelief. This is a heavy reaction. I mean, think about just what happened. I mean, I want to show you comparison-wise. Jesus just came into a community. That entire community said, get out of here. Remember when he cast out Legion? The entire community says, go away. The entire populace said, please leave. He didn't react. Jesus didn't react to that. But he reacts to them here in a way that's just overwhelming. It says, he wondered. He's astonished. And that word, wondered, is only used twice in the Gospels. Twice as far as Christ's reaction. Once, there was a Roman centurion. And he asked the Lord to heal his servant in Matthew 8. And the Lord said that he would come to his house. And the Lord says this. Actually, the centurion says this. You don't need to come to my house. I am unworthy for you to come to my house. You, Jesus, you just speak a word and my servant will be healed. I'm a man with authority and I tell my soldiers what to do and they do it. You are a man with authority. And when you say this, it will be done. And Jesus wondered and marveled at his belief. His belief. That's the only other time wondered and marveled is used of describing Christ. And he was blown away by the centurion's belief. And now he's blown away by their unbelief. Unbelief. I mean, here, the centurion had total confidence and dependence in his person, his hometown. No confidence, no dependence. And this hurtful, hateful unbelief stirred his heart. But Christ didn't give up. In fact, it says in verse 6, it adds that he was going around the villages teaching. He kept teaching. He kept ministering. He kept going. Even when you're rejected, even when you're treated unfairly, you keep going, you keep ministering. What does the Lord do next? It's so shocking, you're going to be blown away. And what he does next is for next time. So, they'd failed to see who Christ really was. And as a result, they would reject the only way to be forgiven, the only way to be transformed, the only way to be made right and restored with God now and forever. The only way. Jesus says, John 14:6, you know it. What's it say? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Listen, look at that verse there in John chapter 3 and see how serious this really is. Have you forgotten this? It says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been what? Judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the men love their darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This sickening event is overwhelming, because here Jesus, the wind, the water, a demonic army, disease, even death itself, all yield to Christ's authority. They all have obeyed, but here the human heart, with its stiff-neckedness, responds in unbelief. One writer said it this way, take this seriously. Throughout eternity, the lost soul will be testifying to this truth. God is holy, I'm a sinner. I rejected his salvation. I turned my back on his gospel. I despised his son. I hated God himself. I lived in my sins. I loved my sins. I died in my sins. And now I am lost to all eternity. And God is righteous in my condemnation. All unbelief is a matter of the will. Unbelief is a choice you make. They all denied the overwhelming evidence that Christ was God. They all rejected their Savior who would die for their sins on a cross. They all turned away from the only one who would conquer death and show us he could give us life now and eternal life forever. They all did it. And they thought they knew Jesus, but missed seeing him as God in the flesh and the only way of salvation, dying on the cross for their sins. They chose not to believe. Please don't make their mistake. Please. You can trust Christ. You can believe in him like the diseased woman did, like Jairus did. And I beg you this morning, I beg you, yield to Jesus Christ. Yield to him. Surrender your heart. Give him your life. Do things his way. Ask him to open your heart. Open your eyes to transform you and forgive you. Look what he says in Romans 9. It says, but Israel did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock and offense. But he who believes in him will not be what? Disappointed. Let's pray. Let's pray.